We read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew and from chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other messengers saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. The second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them then, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn this morning to Romans in chapter 13. Romans in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Well, we've seen over these past several months, how the Apostle Paul has set out in the earlier chapters of this epistle, this letter to the Christians at Rome in the first century, the gospel. He teaches them, and he teaches us also, what the gospel is, what the good news of salvation in Christ is. And then we've seen how from the beginning of chapter 5, Paul turns to more practical teaching and explains for us how Christians are to obey the gospel in living out the various relationships of our lives with God, with ourselves, with one another, with our enemies. And now in chapter 13, he writes about how individuals, Christians, are to obey God in their relationship with the state in whichever country they happen to be living. When Paul wrote this, of course, he was writing in the context of the Roman Empire in the first century and during the reign of Nero. The context for us is that of the United Kingdom under a democratic government. So the form of government is different, but government per se stays the same. And the question Paul is addressing here is, what sort of citizens ought we to be? What relationship do we have to the state? And it's important to be clear about this. Throughout the church, throughout the history of the church, people have argued and divided over this matter, and different opinions and convictions have been held and taught. Just a few examples. There is the Erastian view, which is the view that the state is over the church and controls the church. And as you know, that view held sway with Henry VIII, who replaced the Pope as head of the church. That's the Erastian view, so that the church is obliged to comply with the dictates of government. And then diametrically opposed to that view is the view known as theocracy, which is the opinion that the church should control the state and that the state should obey the dictates of the church. And certainly through history, there have been countries, lands in which that has been the case, in which, for example, the Pope at Rome has handed down dictates to kings and emperors, and they've obeyed his dictates. And then in the Reformation period, you had the dominant view amongst the Presbyterians of a partnership between the state and the church, that both have particular responsibilities, that neither tells the other what they should do, but that each recognizes the particular responsibilities and powers that the others have. They respect each other and they uphold and support each other. And then you had the more radical view that became popular amongst the Baptists of a complete separation of church and state, with the state having no right at all to interfere in the religious beliefs and practices of individual believers or of congregations, and the church has no right to expect the state to support the church. Well, those are just four of numerous views that exist concerning the relationship of the state and the church. But our concern in coming to this passage this morning is not to ask about the church-state relationship, but rather to ask, what is our individual responsibility? As Christians, what is our duty to the state as well as to the church? Earlier in the service you read, didn't we, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, where we read of the Lord Jesus saying to men who were trying to entrap him and get him to say something that would get him into trouble with the authorities. And remember how the Lord Jesus responded to them: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying to us then that we live in two realms. We have two responsibilities. We have our main responsibility to God, but we also have a very serious responsibility to submit to the secular powers, to secular authorities also. And when Paul tells us here to be subject to authorities, to the governing authorities, in his day, that was Nero. And you might imagine some Christians saying, wait a minute, don't you know who's in charge? Don't you know who those governing authorities are embodied in? Nero, that monster? And don't you know what he's doing to the church? He was a beastly man. In fact, so far as we are aware, he cut off Paul's head one day. But neither the Lord Jesus nor the Apostle Paul tells us that we may ignore or resist the powers that be. No, rather it is give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. There are things that the state, that the governing authorities, quite legitimately ask of us, and we are under an obligation to comply with that. So the question this morning is, how does a Christian behave in the state in which he lives? And the first thing we find is there in verse 1, right at the beginning: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every one of us is to recognize government. We are to recognize its authority over us. We are to be willing to submit to it, to it as a legitimate authority. We are to recognize its power. We are to take it seriously. We are to consciously obey it. We are to be subject to it, he says. Some Christians, of course, like to think that the Christian is only subject to God. But Paul tells me here, I am to be subject to the government. Now, most citizens, in general, do this. In general, most citizens in the UK are subject to the government. So most people don't rob other people. Most people don't burgle other people's homes. Most people don't kill other people. Most don't vandalize the town in which they live. Most don't commit those sorts of crimes. In general, people obey the government. They uphold the laws that are enacted by the government. There may be instances where they will infringe certain laws at various points, but most are law-abiding citizens. But here Christians are commanded to be subject to the government in every way possible to us. As Christians, we have to respect those who are over us in government. And then in the second place, Paul gives reasons for that. Why are we to submit? Why not simply ignore the state? Why not disobey? Why not do your own thing and please yourself? Paul gives two reasons here. He says, firstly, in verses 1 and 2, that government is established by God. Government, every government, is established by God. It's not created by individuals, or by a group of individuals, the people. It doesn't come about as a result of war or chance, though it might sometimes appear to come about by those means. But basically, fundamentally, we're told God establishes the principle of government. And he underlines that by three statements in verses 1 and 2. He says, there is no authority except from God. Then the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. And finally, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. So three successive statements that emphasize God has ordained the power of government. He establishes it. Now, that doesn't mean that God establishes particular forms of government, that he favors democratic government or autocratic government. It's the principle of government that is the issue here, so that society doesn't descend into chaos and lawlessness, and that there isn't a collapse of order in society and so on. For our peace, God establishes government, which in turn establishes an orderly society. It's the will and the power of God that imposes that and establishes government. In Proverbs chapter 8, God says, by me kings rule, and rulers declare what is just. So here's the first reason why we must obey the government. It is because government has been established, created by God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that government supports what is good and punishes and restrains what is evil. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath, that means God's wrath, on him who practices evil. And this is so whether the government itself recognizes that or not. So here's another reason we are to submit as Christians to government. You'll be treated well and you'll be supported by the government, he says. And if you're not supportive of government, if you're not willing to be subject and obedient to the government, you may be punished. And you may find life goes very hard for you. Government is appointed by God as a means to promote what is good, to restrain and to punish what is evil amongst men and women. That doesn't mean, of course, that governments always and inevitably conduct themselves in that way. For example, from history, think of 16th century France, dispossessed and exiled and in many cases murdered thousands of its citizens because of their Protestant faith. That wasn't good government. In the same century and in the century that followed, millions of Africans were enslaved and transported to servitude in the West Indies and in America. They'd done nothing to deserve that sort of treatment. In the 1920s and the 1930s, Stalin liquidated 50 million of his own people. And similarly in China, millions of people suffered at the hands of their government. It's plain through history, as you survey history, that many rulers have done the very opposite of terrorizing the evil and promoting the good. And we know today, don't we, from news items, reports from different places, not all our politicians are shining examples of morality. But that said, when you look at the world today, notwithstanding the faults, because no form of government is perfect, most governments in general restrain evil and promote good. In most countries, if you kill someone, you're going to get in trouble. If you steal something, you're going to find yourself in trouble in most countries of the world today because of government. And where government fails when it hasn't been properly established, when it isn't properly maintained, then lawlessness and anarchy takes its place. And that is the greatest evil that can befall any nation and any people. There's no greater terror than that. So when we are speaking of government here, that's what we're talking about, the principle of government. We're not talking about a particular party. We're not talking about the Conservative Party or the Labour Party or whatever. But I mean government in terms of politicians and the military and the police force and the judicial system and the penal system and laws that regulate the behaviour of society and social workers and doctors and hospitals and teachers. People with authority in society. And everything in that list I've just mentioned, for example, enriches our lives. It promotes the well-being of the people, not perfectly. And in any of those spheres, there can be people who pervert and abuse their authority. But most of what they do is good and for our good. And most of us rely on those very things for our safety and our security and for our well-being. So imagine going on holiday. Anywhere in the world, almost anywhere in the world, and you get attacked and you're robbed. What are you going to do? Well, almost anywhere you would want to report that crime to a police officer. And if you were injured, you'd want to receive medical care and help in those countries. And if you knew that somewhere you were going to visit had poor or no medical services and hardly any kind of policing, well, then you're going to think twice about going to a place like that, aren't you? Because these are the things that keep us safe. So on the whole, as you look at the world, governments don't reward people for stealing and lying and killing. There's a penalty for those things. So Paul tells us here we're to support government, we submit to it, because the only alternative to government is no government. And to live in a land with no government, with anarchy, with lawlessness, is an unspeakable wickedness and an evil thing. And we can say of almost every government that it is better than nothing. So governments are appointed by God. They are appointed to serve our good and to restrain evil. Some are scandalously bad, but even when they're bad, they're better than no government at all. So Paul says here, be subject to the government established by God, and because it promotes good and it restrains evil, not perfectly and consistently and completely, but on the whole, that's the work of government. And then in verse 4, Paul says that the one in authority is God's minister, that is God's servant for your good. Verse 4, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, we've got the privilege, haven't we, of living in a democracy. It's been, over a long period of time, fought for and suffered for. And we now have the freedom to turf out the people in power every 5 years in favour of others that we might prefer. And we have the freedom to criticise government and to make fun of government and to oppose some of the decisions and plans of the government. But Paul says to Christians, they are to be subject to government. That is, we must never engage in any activity or talk that sets out actively to destroy government and to undermine government. As I've said here, Paul is writing to Christians who are living under the rule of Nero, a despot. And he says, be subject to him. And when he writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to instruct the church to pray for him. That didn't mean that Paul thought that Nero was ruling in the right way always, but he saw government as a gift from God that restrains evil and promotes good. And that brings us to his conclusion in verse 5, where he says, therefore, you must be subject. You must be subject. We are to obey government. We are to yield to it respect. And we must keep in mind that Christians are citizens of two worlds, two realms. God rules in both, And in both worlds, he has established rule and authority in both the church and the state. In the state, government is by his appointment, and as Christians, we are to remember that and live in the light of it, always, he says. And having given those reasons, he states them again in verse 5, but in reverse order. Support government, avoiding wrath, he's saying, meaning God's wrath. To act against the government, to overthrow government, brings God's judgment. So we're to recognize government as a force for good for the people. We're to pray for them as people who are responsible for maintaining peace and law and order. And we are to see it, he says, as a matter of conscience. To maintain a clear conscience before God requires that we obey God-appointed government. In other words, not just because of the practical results of good government, but because deep within ourselves we know that it's right to be subject to government. As I say, I might not particularly admire or support particular politicians or policies, but we're called to respect and to pray for all who are in authority in our society. Do you do that? Do you pray for those who are involved in the work of government? Have you ever thought to pray for the chief constable? Have you ever thought to pray for the headmaster of the local school? It doesn't matter what their particular political or religious convictions may be. We're to pray for them. What an immense influence for good a conscientious head teacher is, shaping the character of a rising generation. What an influence for good a conscientious chief constable is in restraining evil. We're to pray for people in these works. Now, of course, submission and obedience to government isn't an absolute. It's not to be an absolute or an unquestioned obedience and submission. We compare this passage with other passages of Scripture, and we find that there are times when it is not right to submit to the governing authorities, times when it is right to disobey those who rule, regardless of our reputation, regardless of the implication for the church, or even for our lives. And you see that many times in Scripture, don't we? Believers disobeying government because it's right to. When Israel was in Egypt, do you remember? The Israelite midwives were ordered by Pharaoh to kill all the male Israelite children. That was the rule, that was the command. But we read the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. They disobeyed the law, and they were right to do so. You see it with the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they disobey Nebuchadnezzar, refusing to bow and worship the golden image. And when Darius forbids prayer to any god for 30 days except to himself, Daniel immediately went home and broke that law. Peter and the apostles are commanded not to teach any longer in the name of Jesus. They reply, we must obey God rather than men. So though we are subject to the authorities, that's our subject this morning, submitting to and obeying government, we're to see that's not an absolute. And there may be times when we can't. In some situations, that may happen often. You can think of our brethren years ago in the former Soviet Union, where it was illegal to give any religious instruction to your children. And Christians had to make a choice. They either taught their children the Christian faith and suffered imprisonment and very often losing their children to the care of the state, or they obeyed the state and didn't teach their children the Christian faith. Christians had to choose. Do they obey God or do they obey men? And many went to prison and many had their children removed from them by the state because they felt they were obliged by God to teach their children the faith. When there's conflict between what God requires and what the state demands, We have to disobey the state, no matter what the consequence of doing that. Yet for most of our lives, we live in submission to the government. And that brings us to the practical implication that Paul spells out there in verses 6 and 7. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. What a contemporary word that is, and how relevant it is. We feel the burden of taxation and rising charges. We resent news of individuals and organisations who avoid paying taxes through dubious schemes. Paul says to the church, pay your taxes. And not only so, give respect to fear, that is, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. Honour the magistrate, the police officer, the civil servant, tax officials, teachers, and so on. Show all due respect, he is saying, to these people in their authority and in their work. Don't be arrogant, don't be rude, don't be obstreperous. A Christian is a person who has sinned but has been freely forgiven by God's grace, and therefore we're to be humble. And we deal with others with great respect, even when we might think that what they're doing isn't always right. So here's how we live in the state as Christians. We've received the grace of God. Just one aspect of the Christian's life in which we seek to honour God and live in obedience to him. One final word to those who are actually in positions of authority in your daily work. School teachers, managers, or whatever, doctors. You have authority in the world. And Paul tells us here that that authority has been given to you by God. It is not yours personally. God has given that authority to you, and you are responsible to God for the way in which you exercise that authority. And you are to do so with integrity and with honesty, as responsible to God, to restrain what is evil, to promote what is good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.